Hello, everyone. I'm Kevin Winder, and thanks for tuning in to another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. And as always, I have a question for you. What do you know about Judas Iscariot besides the fact that he betrayed Jesus? Today on our Good Friday podcast, we look between the lines of Scripture to see an entirely different perspective on Judas as he faced his final hours of life alongside of Jesus. Join me now as we see beyond everything, as we consider the deeper theological realities that are embedded in this story, which can reshape Easter for everyone. Hello, everybody. Thank you so much for coming back. Here we are at another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio, and I am so glad that you're tuning in. Welcome to this special podcast this week. It is my Good Friday post. I try and do these every year because I know so many of us have left our organizations, our religions, our frameworks, but we didn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We're still very much close to God. And yes, that journey leaving, escaping, becoming free of the institutional overreach of religion and other powers in our life is this exodus into an exile that is so confusing, and it's wrought with so much pain and heartache and confusion. But we're here on Good Friday because we are still included. Yeah, our traditions may have shown us the left foot of fellowship, but we are very much together. We are very much part of the flock. Even if we are the stray from the herd, we're the one that Jesus came to find. So I want to welcome you if you're new. Many of you are. So I don't know if you lost a bet and that's why you're here, or if you stumbled upon this in some of the posts or other things that have gone around. And many of you hear about this from just friends talking about it. That's the number one way people come to discover this. This is a place where pastors come to learn. This is a place where people come to learn of all traditions and denominations and religions and anti-religions and systems of faith. And it's a safe, healthy, good place where we actually take the Bible seriously. We don't just throw it out. And so today we're going to celebrate, contemplate, reconsider Good Friday. And we're going to do so from the perspective of Judas Iscariot. So today is podcast number 426, and I call it, Was Judas Friday Good? Now, the story of Judas Iscariot lays dormant behind most of our conclusions about the man who betrayed Jesus. When you ask people, what do you know about Judas Iscariot? Most of them say, isn't he the guy that betrayed Jesus? And then something comes up about the money bag. Something comes up about him, you know, not wanting to waste the ointment or perfume on Jesus. Things like that. And so we have our own judgments built into Judas' life, as it's told from Scripture. So some of those are fair. But the Scripture also tells another perspective. And so I'm going to kind of bring both of these together in hopes that we can figure something new out. Usually it takes a change of perspective before we grow. And our judgments are invisible to us. You know, and how we marginalize those whose bad behaviors create a scandal. I mean, this is everywhere, and it's so tiring. I am so over this. Religions throw out the naughty. They bludgeoned the wounded. They crucify the wounded. They're too good for the sinners, they claim they all are. It's incomprehensible, the lack of self-awareness that exists within so much of our tribal religions. And so it's really easy to look down on the villain from 2,000 years later. And our condemnation obscures our own self-righteousness, which deserves its another form of condemnation, for sure. But then the deeper story is lost from our purview, and of course, it seems to be lost on every time the story is retold, because, again, the scapegoat is Judas. But Jesus is the centerpiece of this story, too. And our celebration of Easter. But until we find ourselves written into the story and life of Judas, a Good Friday may just be out of reach. So what I want to do today is expand your understanding of Easter by showing you how Judas is integral to it. So the purpose of my post is not sympathy for the devil. It's awareness toward ourselves and then extending outward towards the rest of the world. Like, until you see yourself, then you don't see others. Every bit of the transformation of the world is not going to come from a military effort, a political effort. It's going to come from an internal transformative effort and work on the heart, and then it's going to change you, and then that's going to go out into the world and change the world. I'm going to offer a perspective here, which I hope will move us into a contemplative space, because that is how Good Friday is commemorated. It's not a party. It's contemplation. And I'm not going to talk about Judas' role as the holder of the money bag. I'm not going to talk about how he stole from the disciples' purse, nor how Satan moved upon Judas' heart and mind. I'm not going to talk about the 30 pieces of silver, and definitely not about the famous kiss. All of this has been covered. Instead, I'd like us to explore what might be gleaned between the lines of Scripture and offer a few portals through which we can recapture this very dark night. You see, Judas was one of the disciples of Jesus, but he's forever recorded as the betrayer. I mean, his last name, Iscariot, is a transliteration of the Hebrew words Ishkarioth, which means a man from Kerioth, which is a town in the land of Judah, about 30 miles south of Jerusalem. This is important because the other 11 disciples came from Israel, not Judah. And if you know your Old Testament, then you know that Judah was being punished. Judah was the junior varsity. And there's a little backstory here that ultimately affirms that we are products of our environment. And there is a measure of grace that needs to go out for just that reason. But some scholars say Judas was an academic or held political ideals, and he's trying to balance between the Sanhedrin and Jesus' group of renegades. And I think that notion emerges mostly from movies like Jesus of Nazareth or other types of creative arts, more than it does the Bible. But clearly Judas believed that delivering Jesus to the religious leaders was going to do something other than what actually happened. And as a disciple, Judas probably thought he could arbitrate the kingdom of God if everyone just got in a room together and worked it all out. Because Jesus, you know, hesitation and frustration with the religious rulers was reciprocated by the religious rulers' frustration and hesitation toward Jesus. And you could probably imagine a disciple, possibly Judas, getting in the midst and saying, "Hey guys, look, you don't understand each other. We can all work together. You all both want the same things." And if you think about it, Judas' way of thinking, trying to legislate the kingdom, is not unlike the politics of modern evangelicals who believe that our political polarization will usher in the return of Christ, this eschatology that any minute based upon the headlines of our news. Jesus is going to roll up the eastern sky like a lampshade and come back with a can of whoop-ass and take every person with a chrome fish up into the sky and leave everybody else. That is certainly part of the political landscape, too. In fact, some evangelicals are even trying to ship Jews back to Israel because they believe that's required before the return of Christ can begin. And so if Jesus saw that Judas was under Satan's deceptive spell, what does that say about evangelicals? See, on the night Jesus was betrayed, he washed his disciples' feet, including Judas, knowing full well what was about to transpire. John 13:11 says, "For he knew who was going to betray him." And that's why he says, "Not all of you are clean." And Jesus knew the betrayal was coming, but Judas didn't. Judas was clearly delusional and assumed his plan of getting this money, bringing the two together, was something helpful. He didn't see it as a betrayer. In Matthew 26:25, Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." Or in John 13:26, he says, "So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him." And Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." So was Jesus speaking to Satan? Or was he speaking to Judas? Or both? See, this is a fork in the road where theologies diverge. And some scholars equate Judas to Satan. There's a linguistic way of tying the language about Judas to the language of the Antichrist. And they see his act of betrayal as this unforgivable sin, consigning him to an eternal hell and telling the hell story, the narrative, over and over in this story. Like the fact that he commits suicide after is a double hell because there's these crazy evangelical ideas that the person who commits suicide automatically goes to hell, for there's no chance of repentance, which is silly because that just makes us only as good as our last repentance. And so we're the flat tire that has to constantly be pumped up, missing entirely the gospel. But that's religion for us, folks. Other theologies, especially those who have read the Gnostic Gospels, which I have, particularly the Gospel of Judas, bend towards this idea that Judas played a necessary role in the sovereign plan of God, without which the beauty of Easter struggles to be seen. And even outside the Gnostics, Peter, in the book of Acts 1:25, Peter, by the way, also denies Christ, folks. Let's not minimize that betrayal. But he alludes to this when he says they're trying to find a replacement for Judas. He says we have to take the place in his ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. This doesn't seem to be saying that Judas turned aside and went to hell. Seems like he went to some place else, his own place. Now, I mean, where exactly is this topanton idion? I mean, place of his very self is what it translates to. What is the place of his very self? And given our study in Romans, I'd like to suggest that this has a much bigger ontological trajectory than any commentary I've ever seen. But let's go back to the dark night. Jesus prays a final send-off prayer in John 17 with his disciples, and he calls out Judas. He says in his prayer to the Father, "While I was with them, Father, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, interestingly here, the word for lost, hapalumai, which you're going to obviously recognize from our study in Romans, is the same root word as destruction, hapaleia, which again, from our Roman series, means cease to exist or to be wasted, lost. See, a term Paul uses to describe the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. It's the same word. In other words, in Jesus' prayer, he tells the Father, I've guarded the disciples, keeping them in your name, identifying, keeping them in their name means that I've kept them in your identity, your belonging, your existence, your ontology. None have ceased to exist except the son of non-existence. And the justification for Judas not being kept wasn't that Judas was just a bad guy. It was for the purpose of fulfilling a scripture, which is, if you look it up, it's Psalm 41:9, which says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. It seems very clear that Judas isn't a case of Jesus having butterfingers. Like, I kept them all except, whoops, slip, drop this one. Sorry about that, Lord. It's that Judas' delusion was the design. And that opens up a can of worms that only the Reformed tradition really enjoys answering. And fidelity to the scripture means that we must realize this isn't a clear-cut case of reprobation. Sorry, those of you who must use this as an example. It's not that clear. You're trying to teach the world that God designed Judas for the purpose of destruction so that you can back up your claims in Romans 10. I think we need to rethink this one. Bubbling to the surface in Matthew is this Final Supper. It's the first Eucharist, the sacred table that is celebrated every weekend. And it was set for the disciples and ultimately then out to all of us, inviting everybody to this table. Matthew 25 says, and he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Was Jesus included? But before you answer that, ask yourself, what do I believe happened here? Examine any need for vitriol, because it sets a course for all of us, not unlike Judas's own assumptions, doesn't it? It wasn't just Judas who betrayed Jesus. Why do we need to hate Judas? What is in our doctrine, our theology, our faith that requires somebody to condemn? If we write ourselves into this story, we are betrayers. In verse 31, Jesus says to all of them, you will all fall away because of me this night. Are we going to forget about Peter's thrice denial? Or the fact that all his disciples scattered for fear of their own lives? None of them stuck around. They couldn't even pray with them in the garden, yet alone when the persecution came, they all dispersed. In the garden, after the kiss, prior to the arrest, Jesus asked Judas, friend, for who are you here? Interesting. I love that question as it's transliterated from the Greek language. For whom are you here? See, the word friend here, heteros, means companion. Hey, companion. Hey, business partner. Hey, co-worker. We must ask ourselves why Jesus said that. Again, what do we hope is true here? I see Christ looking into the self-deception of Judas and touching that which ceased to exist with a drop of sobriety. I think the question is the wake-up. It's the Lazarus come forth call for Judas. Was this an indifferent exchange, or was Jesus just offering biting sarcasm? Like, why? What does your theology say? Search your heart in this dark night, lest we become the Judas that we condemn. Matthew 27, 3 and 4 says, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" And how many of us share the heart of the religious rulers who said to Judas after changing his mind, what is that to us? Like, search your heart and ask yourself, do I really care about Judas? Or do you have the mind of the religious heart that says, what is that to me? Why do I care? He was a betrayer, and we don't even give a rip. It's saying something about you. It's saying something about me. We are embodying the heart of the institution that's hanging Christ on the cross. Judas, the betrayer, was betrayed by the same religious people that betrayed Jesus. And Jesus' condemnation was an unbearable turn of events in his mind. And Judas changed his mind. The word there, metamelomai, which is similar to metanoia, our word for repentance. But it only has a deeper connotation of regret. It's like he double repented. He really, really repented, realizing what he'd done. And then the pain of what he'd done, the sobriety of the betrayal, Judas went and hung himself in verse 5. And depending on who tells that story, whether you get it out of Matthew or whether you go to Acts in chapter 1:18, it says Judas fell headlong and his bowels gushed out. That's not two recollections of what happened to Judas. Most likely these are the same events told from different days. The hung Judas probably exploded as he desiccated under his rope and then looked as though he fell headlong on the ground. Either way, the field was called the field of blood for different reasons. Judas and Jesus both died that night. Judas and Jesus both were betrayed. Both surrendered their lives. Both died outside the city where the scapegoat goes. So was Judas' life merely a wasted existence for the purpose of glorifying God and fulfilling Scripture? I mean, the Bible says so. Is Christ's atoning sacrifice of the Easter weekend big enough to include Judas? Scripture says so. And so if Scripture says both, why doesn't our doctrine, why don't our theologies say both? Do we condemn Judas forever, replacing his real existence with the name, with that of the betrayer? Do we not see ourselves in this story? I mean, who can say they're better off than Judas, honestly? If you think you can look down on Judas as someone who's never betrayed Christ, I venture to say that your spiritual journey is only in its larval stage of development. Was Judas' act of self-destruction the last act of appeasement to God? Or did he just miss the cutoff by dying before Jesus' final act of appeasement for everyone? Did you catch that? When Jesus dies on the cross, He dies bearing the weight of the world's sins, which means after Jesus, there is no appeasing God anymore. And Judas did this, not fully realizing what was happening to Christ or his role in it. And so there's a side of the story where he dies missing that substitutionary experience. But we also know that that atonement passed over former sins, as we're going to read in Romans as well. So this is a very interesting theological consideration. Is Jesus' command to love his enemies not required on Judas or the disciples toward Judas? Jesus didn't seem to think so. I mean, he washed his feet. He loved him to the end. He treated him exactly as every other disciple. There was no differentiation. It was only at the end when Satan took over his heart that he said, go and do what you've got to do and do it quickly. Like, Jesus was in the know the whole time and still chose him, purposed him, loved him, showed him miracles, worked through him, gave him apostleship. Is he now going to just abandon him forever? What does your theology say? I don't think the scripture seems to say that. Was Jesus somehow not able to free Judas from Satan's control after his pinky liberated so many, right? If I cast out demons by the finger of God, behold, the kingdom of God has come among you. Now Jesus suddenly has no authority over the dark beings. See, if Judas' sins were not hung on Jesus' cross, how do any of us celebrate Easter? How is Good Friday good for any of us? Because what's to say your sins, all of them, not just the bad ones you've done in the past, your betrayals that you do every day, or the worst ones that it may still yet to come, if any of those are not also on the cross, what is your future? Could it possibly be better than Judas? What kind of doctrine gets you out of that one? You see, folks, this is the contemplation of Good Friday. And I ask you in closing, how much more good is Good Friday if Jesus willingly, lovingly bears the betrayal of Judas? It does say it's for the reason that the scripture might be fulfilled. That actually might mean something profoundly more positive than the Reformation was able to spin up for us. And may the unraveling of our own religion free us into this bigger Easter story. God bless you as you contemplate these things.